Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Be with me now, Lord, as I speak of your Son. I wish, Lord, to exalt him, to represent him accurately. Lord, I wish to convey the passion of my heart for the supremacy of the gospel in all things. Lord, I wish to, Lord, excite and to arouse enthusiasm in the people, Lord, for Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, please enable me to influence today. But more than that, I pray that your Spirit will influence in a way, Lord, that changes us forever. I pray, Lord, that today we will see strange and unusual things. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, usually when I present a passage of Scripture, I start with the first verse and then I conclude with the last. Today, what I would like to do is to direct your attention to the last verse in the narrative that we're going to be covering from Luke chapter 5, and that is Luke 5:26. Give special attention, please, even to the last phrase in this last verse. It says, "And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Extraordinary. Now, different versions take that word extraordinary and translate it in various ways. For example, the NASB and the NIV translate that word remarkable. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates the word incredible. The Message, which is not really a translation but a paraphrase, puts it this way: "We've never seen anything like that." But I like the way that the King James Version translates the word. They translate it strange. We have seen strange things today. Not strange in the sense that they are weird, but strange in the sense that it was out of the ordinary. Now, the day did not start off strange. Luke tells us that it was an ordinary day, a day that was just a certain day, a day that became strange by the end, but started off very, very usual. Let's look at the text, and let me read, please, verses 17 through 19. "On one of those days, a day like any other day, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him, with Jesus, to heal. And behold," paint a picture in your mind, "behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." So it starts off usual and it ends up getting strange. I was speaking with Pastor Allen's son, Mark Andre, who now is in medical school, and he has long since graduated from high school and then went to the University of Chicago and now is back in Jamaica in medical school. And one day as we were riding from Buff Bay to Port Antonio, and it's a windy road, and it takes probably about 40 minutes to make the ride. And I said, "How many times have you made this ride in your life?" And he said, "Well, I've never really thought about it, but," he said, "I went to high school for 7 years, and I went about 200 times a year. And then if you count all of the other times that I went in my life, probably another 600 or so. So probably close to 2,000 times in my life I have made this journey." I said, "Of those 2,000 trips, give or take, can you remember very many of them specifically?" He said, "No, they pretty much all blend in with one another." I said, "Is there anything remarkable that happened, anything extraordinary that happened on any of those trips?" He said, "Yes, there's one that sticks out in my mind." He said, "As we were making the journey one day, and it was raining very heavily, when we came to Orange Bay, the rains and the floods were so high that the bridge was completely covered with water. And so in order to get us to school that day, they let us out of the bus. They put us in a boat. The boat crossed over the bridge, and then on the other side, there was a bus that was waiting for us, and it took us the rest of the day. So that would be something that you would remember. He would have trouble, though, remembering more than a handful of the rest of those trips. And as I thought about it, that's the way that most of life is lived. Trips to and from work or to and from school tend to blend together. Most of life is ordinary. People start to become faceless and nameless and sometimes eventually invisible. Just yesterday when I was checking in my bags at the airport in Montego Bay, the young lady that was checking us in said, "Excuse me, I will be back in 1 minute." And she had to go get some papers, and another lady walked up. And as the other lady walked up, I thought that the lady that walked up was the lady who had just left. And I said, "I thought you went away to get some papers." And she looked at me like, "I don't know what you mean, sir." Why? Because people began to blend together. People begin to become faceless. And most of life is ordinary. People become faceless and nameless and eventually invisible. And days come and days go and days become clones of one another. Sadly, corporate worship gatherings take on the same effect. They can become routine. They can become the same old, same old. Now, I am not in any way chastening you for this, because I myself fall into the same trap of predictability. People will sometimes mention a sermon that I preached, and they will say, "I have a question about the sermon that you preached 2 weeks ago or last week." And when they ask the question, I myself, having been the one who preached the sermon, have to stop and ask myself and think, what was the topic? So I can't chastise you for forgetting about it when I myself forgot what I preached last week or 2 weeks ago. Often I temporarily have to pause, even though I was the preacher, because I have forgotten. Now, that is not a knock on consistency, and that is not an attack on stability. And it certainly is not an advertisement for us to fabricate or to choreograph something that is spectacular, the way that it is done in so many churches, where they will use manipulation to work people into a frenzy so that they will see to it that something spectacular will happen before they leave. We do not want to come together and synthetically work on people's emotions so that something memorable will happen or something strange or incredible will happen. But it is, however, an observation that when the presence and the power of Jesus is with us, we will see things as we have never seen them before. And that is exactly what I want. But I want him to be the one that is doing it and not us being the ones that fabricate it. I don't want us to be perpetually content to have every worship encounter be pretty much the same as the others before. And I think that sometimes we are guilty of this. We are content to come to church, to sit, to go through the motions, and then to go home, and for nothing to happen for us to be content with that, I think that is not good. I would like to see genuinely extraordinary things in our midst when we gather for worship. Now, again, it cannot be generated by human manipulation. And it must be, whatever it is, it must be decent and orderly. And it cannot include ecstatic utterances or people lying on the floor convulsing or laughing uncontrollably or barking or jumping over pews. But it could include, but not be limited to, a strong felt sense of the Spirit of God and the presence of God at work in our lives, which is visible and which is otherwise inexplicable. As I look at this passage in Luke, I see a day that started off like any other day, and at the end of the passage, it said, "We have seen extraordinary things or strange things today." What made it so strange? Well, I have 2 points this morning. Here are the 2 things that made it strange: the roof and the proof. The roof and the proof. I've already read to you about the roof, verses 17 through 19. Now, I want you to, first of all, as you are envisioning this in your mind, consider the architectural considerations. When I was a little boy and I would hear this story, I had a lot of trouble envisioning this in my mind because being raised in western Pennsylvania, all of the roofs were slanted and I'm picturing a house much like the house that I grew up in. And so I'm trying to envision these four friends with their friend on a cot somehow, some way, getting this man up on a roof, a slanted roof. How in the world did they do that? There's a high risk factor. But what I didn't understand, and maybe you don't understand, is that every single roof in the ancient Near East, in Capernaum, which is where this was, and it probably was Peter's house, was a flat roof. A flat roof with a staircase along one of the side walls. Now, as you have seen this in the past, dramatized, or maybe you've seen a painting or you've pictured it in your mind's eye, it is strange any way you look at it. But I want us to concentrate for a few minutes and notice just how strange or extraordinary this is. Here are a few items that maybe you have not taken into consideration. First of all, there is the consideration of noise above your head. Now, even if four people carrying another person were just walking on the roof, you would have heard it and it would have been a distraction. When Anna and I lived in Columbia, South Carolina, we lived in a little, lovely little house, but the house was old and the work around the gutters and the soffit and the fascia really wasn't up to date, and there were holes, and they didn't have to be large holes, but there were large holes along the corners of the house where squirrels would get in. And as we would try to go to sleep, we would hear the squirrels running above our heads. They might as well have been elephants. Because when something is just walking on the roof above you, it is loud. You take four adult human beings, males, and the weight of another person, and they are above your head. Jesus is trying to teach in this house. Probably the sound would have been a distraction. Not to mention the sound of the roof tiles being pulled up would have been a major distraction. Also, there's one thing that I haven't considered, although I've known this story my entire life. There's one thing I haven't considered until recently, and that is the size of the opening. Think about the size of the opening and the time it would have taken to make an opening that large. It wasn't as if they pulled off a few tiles and they stuck their head down and said, "Look up here, Jesus," or they took the head of the paralytic and they tilted it down for him to wave for a moment. There had to be a hole, which would be, let's assume, probably the man wasn't 6 feet tall, but let's just say he was 5 feet tall. Now the bed or the cot has to be at least that long. And how wide does it have to be? Well, it's got to be at least 2 feet. So you've got 5 feet by 2 feet. How long does it take to get that many tiles pulled up and all of the boards and all of the masonry such that he could be lowered? That would be a tremendous distraction. The size of the opening has to be envisioned along with the sound of the unroofing of the roof. And then it has to be large enough for the mat to be lowered horizontally. It would require a good deal of time. Add to that gravity. Gravity. Because even if these men were very careful, and let's just say they were, at best there would be a significant amount of dust that would be falling onto others' heads. Even this morning when I woke up, Anna said, "Don't use the shower." And I said, "Why not?" She said, "Well, because it is leaking." When I went down this morning onto the kitchen counter, it was wet. And sure enough, our bathroom is leaking. So just a few drops of water can create a lot of distraction. give now imagine if our entire kitchen was filled with people to the point where another person couldn't come in and water began to fall through the ceiling. It would be a great distraction. In this particular case, it's not water, but it's dust, it's debris, it's falling. It's got to be hitting someone, given the fact that the house is so full that no one else can get in. This is a very strange day. But as strange as that would be, there are other contributing factors which are strange about the roof. Let me give you five of them, and they all begin with the letter C. First of all, the crowd. The house was packed beyond capacity. Those of you who have been to Jamaica with us these past 2 weeks know what it means to have something packed beyond capacity. Because every day, after vacation Bible school, we would give a good number of the children who were with us a bus ride down the mountain. Now, the bus that we were in comfortably, legally, seats about 30 people. The final day, as we were taking our bus ride down the mountain from Tranquility, there were 76 of us in the bus. Every person had at least one person on their lap. They were crammed in. The bus is making its way down the hill. It is beyond capacity. Here is this house. It is packed beyond capacity. There is no sitting room. There is no standing room. There is no longer any room to stick your head in the window. And the door to the house is completely covered such that these men who are carrying their friend cannot get their friend in. Why is the crowd so unusual? What is so strange about this? What is so strange about it is that the popularity of Jesus in this region of Galilee is now beginning to explode. Notice how Luke puts it in verses 15 and 16. But now, even more, as if it weren't something that was exploding previously, but now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds were gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So he would get away from the crowds as much as possible. But when he would come back in and make a public appearance to teach or to preach or to heal, there would be tremendous crowds of people that would be gathered to hear him preach and teach. And when the power of God is present, people will show up. Now, it may not be with the best of motives. We will see in just a moment here that there were people there that did not have good motives. But people are drawn to something which is extraordinary. The crowd plays into the story in that they provide a significant obstacle for the lame man and his friends. The crowd is very unusual. Here's another thing that is unusual, which is connected to the roof. And that is the critics. It's a strange feature of this day, the critics of Christ. They are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I want you to notice from the text, they were both local and national. They came from Galilee, that is the region right around Capernaum where they were. They would have come from Nazareth and from Canaan. They are probably some who even lived in that little town of Capernaum. But there were also national figures who had come from Jerusalem. So you have local legislation as well as national legislation. They are there not to learn, not to worship, but they are there taking up valuable space, and they're there for the purpose of fault finding and criticism. Their presence adds to the odd nature of the day. Here's a third thing which is very, very unusual or strange about the day, and that is the cripple himself, the cripple. It wasn't abnormal in those days to find people who were lame. That was not unusual in and of itself. But this one is a little bit out of the ordinary, even if the man never went up on the roof. Now, we know nothing about him except the fact that he was an unforgiven sinner when he woke up that day, and the fact that he couldn't walk. There's been a lot of speculation about his desire to see Jesus, whether he wanted to or whether he didn't, versus what his friends wanted for him. There's no way to tell whether or not this man was consenting or whether he was there against his will. We don't know how far the man had to travel, the distance. We do know, though, that in getting there, they probably were having to travel a little bit slower than the rest of the crowd. So I don't think that there was a placard or a billboard somewhere that said Jesus is going to be speaking at Peter's house at such and such a time, and these men slept in and just got a late start. I don't think that happened at all. I think word spread quickly by word of mouth that Jesus was in this particular house. The people who were fleet of foot were able to get there first. They got there. These people were obviously slower to get there because they are having to carry another human being. We don't know what the conversation was between this man and his friends. We are left to speculate. We really just don't know. But what we do know is this, that it had to be tremendously deflating and humiliating to get to the house and to be told that all of the tickets are sold, all of the space is taken. This man could not walk normally. And if he could have walked normally, it wouldn't have been such a strange day. So he adds to the strangeness of the day. Here's another one, number four. The concern. The uniqueness of the day was enhanced by the concern of his friends. They had to exercise, that is, literally exercise their faith in order to show their concerns. They had to use the muscles in their arms and their backs and their legs and their hands in order to get the man there. But it's more than just the muscles in their body. It's knowing that their friend had a problem and that only Jesus could solve that problem. And bringing these two parties together. You know, in recent days, I have done a poor job, I think, in my preaching, and I've analyzed this in the last couple of weeks. I've done a poor job of emphasizing the biblical doctrine of bringing people to church. The biblical doctrine of bringing people to church. And do you know what the technical name for that is? It's called the biblical doctrine of bringing people to church. Now, you could probably think of a lot of reasons why it would be inconvenient to ask or to bring your friends who are unsaved to church, people who need to meet Jesus, and why it would be difficult for you to be involved in inviting them, and even more, why it would be difficult for them to come. But none would be more challenging than to have to pick them up, literally pick them up, and carry them in concert using other people, carrying them on their bed. And so as strange as this day was, it was made even more remarkable by these men who were so concerned for their friend that they actually carried him to Christ. And here's one more thing that made it very, very strange. And that is their craftiness. How in the world did they come up with this idea? Now, again, we are left to speculate concerning the conversation that took place. Now, none of them, nobody in the world would find fault with them if they got there and they said to one another, well, we tried. We did our best. Some days things work out for you. Some days they don't. Let's just turn around and take him and go home. I mean, after all, we did our part. Maybe one of them might have said, well, let's just ask the people who are standing at the door, those that are teeming at the doorway, who are making it impossible to get in, if they will just move to one side, and maybe out of compassion, they will see the extreme condition that this person is in, and they will let him come in. But that would have been very unrealistic, even if the people at the doorway were compassionate to do that. Quite literally, there was mathematically no space to fit another person in the house, and I don't mean a person standing straight up, a person lying flat. It just wasn't going to work. Maybe, I don't know, I'm speculating now, maybe someone suggested that they just sit outside and wait for Jesus to leave. I mean, he has to go eventually. All three of those options might have been viable. But the one option, which in my mind is just absolutely the most bizarre, is the guy, and we don't know who it was. I don't think it is possible that all four of them just looked at one another without any discussion and said, oh yeah, this is a no-brainer. Here we go. Up to the roof we go. Do you have your hammer? Do you have your saw? Do you have your crowbar? Let's get to work. I don't think that all of them had that idea. I think that one of them had to have that idea, and I think that he had to do a great sell job in order to convince the others to do it. There's the interruption factor. As I said earlier, there is the noise factor. There is the risk factor. What if we drop him? And then there is the destruction factor. And by the destruction factor, I simply mean this. It's not our house. That's not our roof. Please feel free to go to your own house and to unroof the roof and to pull the tiles off. But without permission, what is the owner of the house going to think when we are tearing open a hole in his roof 5 feet by 2 feet? If nothing else happens, and you look at this story, if I said, amen, thank you for coming today, it's good to see you, let's have our closing song, let's have our announcements, let's go home. The text right here, if we leave it right here, this has been a strange day. The roof. But there's something more bizarre that is about to happen. That is not the roof, but it is the proof. So this is point number two, the proof, verses 20 through 25. You know this story. You know it better than I do. But let me read it nonetheless, verses 20 through 25. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith. Now notice, he does not see the faith of the man on the bed, but he sees the faith of the friends. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, they haven't said a word, they've only been reasoning in their minds, we know that from the other Gospels. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And now our punchline verse. In light of all of this, amazement and amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary. We have seen strange things today. The proof. Notice with me, please, the strangeness of the proof, breaking it down into four items. First of all, the declaration. The declaration is extremely strange. Your sins are forgiven. The reason the declaration is odd is because Jesus seemingly almost mocks the man by paying no attention whatsoever to his obvious need. He's being let down through the roof, and it is obvious that this man is a cripple. And one would not immediately go to the point and say, I want to address his sins. If you see someone who is shivering, you want to offer them either a blanket or a sweater or a coat. If you see someone who is thirsty, you want to offer them a drink. If you see someone who is hungry, you want to offer them some food. If you see someone who is sleeping, elbow them and wake them up right now so they can enjoy the rest of the sermon. But if you see someone sleeping, you offer them a bed or a sofa. And if you see someone who obviously has a physical infirmity and you have the wherewithal to do something about it, you will offer them physical healing if you can. But in this case, to do so would have just been a temporary solution. It would have been a shallow solution. And so he declares something that is radical. The radical solution for this man at this time is the forgiveness of sins. Here's where it really gets tricky. Our biggest problem is our spiritual condition before God. It is our greatest need. Now, play it out. If Jesus heals this man's body, this man walks out, but Jesus doesn't address the man's sin problem, what you have is a man who had been lame, who now can walk, who is going to walk the rest of his life to hell. In the same way, if Jesus heals your body, and there are people who came here to this church today, you have a physical problem, you have an ailment, and you are looking for the Lord to heal you. There are those who came to here today, and on your heart, the biggest thing in your mind is your marriage. You are ready to give up. You are not getting along with the person that you are married to. And you say, if Jesus could just heal my marriage, or if it's your finances, you're having trouble paying your bills, or if it's your emotions, you are depressed or you are despondent in some way. If Jesus is to address meeting one of those temporal needs, but he doesn't take care of the root problem, the problem of sin, we have only become healthy people on our way to eternal damnation. Now, we don't know if this man knew the nature of his biggest problem. I doubt this man did know the nature of his problem. I don't think that this man came that day saying, if I can just get in the presence of Jesus, then my deepest root problem, my relationship with God, is going to be healed, and that I will then become born again. I will become saved. I will become a friend of God. I don't think he was thinking along those lines, and I don't think that most unforgiven sinners, when they come to church, come with the view or with the aim toward being right with God. I think they want God to do something for them, which is more of a temporal nature, other than the removal of sin. And so it's not viewed as a priority by most people. And the reason that it is not viewed by as a priority for most people is simply because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we don't know the extent of our problem until our eyes are opened. It's funny. If you talk to people who've come to a church and you ask them why they initially came, they came usually looking for something other than the forgiveness of sins. Now, if they hear the gospel and God awakens them sovereignly through regeneration and effectual calling, they will come to see, this is what I needed. But initially, that is not why they are coming. And it's funny, until you want to be saved, you really don't want to be saved. But when you want to be saved, that's all you want. Let me repeat that. Until you want to be saved, you really don't want to be saved. But when you want to be saved, that is all you want. And Jesus declares this man to be forgiven. I find it interesting concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation that there was not an invitation that was given to this man. But it was an absolute sovereign declaration. Your sins are forgiven. He wasn't negotiating with the man. He wasn't trying to woo the man. He just said, your sins are forgiven. How can Jesus do that? Who does he think he is? Which leads us to the next point concerning the proof, which is so strange and unusual. And that is not only the declaration, but the condemnation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there. And they were there, as I said earlier, with critical spirits. And now they have exactly what they want. The proof that this man is a blasphemer. The proof that this man is claiming to be God. And so they begin to do some reasoning in their mind, and their logic is flawless. They correctly conclude that only God can forgive sins. And that makes sense because all sin is against God. And anybody who claims that they can forgive sin, well, that person is speaking blasphemies. That is flawless logic. That is good theology. And I just want to say as a side note this morning that if you have sat in a booth across the screen from another man who has told you that your sins are forgiven, that person has been speaking blasphemies to you. If you've had a parent or a priest or a pastor who's told you that your sins are forgiven, you have witnessed blasphemy. Because God is the only one who can grant that, because all sin is against Him. David said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." I think most of you know that I am a practical joker. One of my favorite practical jokes happens to be when I am in a store and for some reason, unwittingly, I am dressed as though I am, I don't do this purposely, but I'm dressed as though I am one of the employees there, or I just happen to be wearing what the employees wear. And someone will come up to me and they will ask, "Well, how much is this?" I will say, "Well, today is your lucky day. Those happen to be free and you can have as many as you like." And then I correct it before they walk out of the store. But the point is, I can't give away or I can't discount what's not mine. I can't forgive sin because sin is not primarily against me. And so their reasoning is sound, but their faith and their knowledge is not. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus is God, and as God, He can forgive sin. They don't know that, and they don't believe that. So they need some schooling. And the method that Jesus uses to school them is a question, which is the third observation concerning the proof, the question. Now, please be very careful to notice what he does not say. He does not say, "Is it easier to forgive sin or to make a lame man walk?" He does not ask that question, because it is much harder to forgive sin than it is to make a lame man walk. Why? Because sin is an offense against an eternal God, and it requires a payment of death or blood, and not just any death or any blood, but it requires the death of someone who is sinless. It requires the death of someone who is eternal. It requires the death of someone who is holy and pure and righteous. I cannot die for your sins, first of all, because I don't love you enough to do that. But secondly, I cannot die for your sins and pay for your sins because I have sins of my own to pay for. Only a sinless, eternal one can pay for the sins of another. And the only sinless one, Jesus Christ, had to die on the cross for sinners in order to pay for their sins. So therefore, it is much harder to forgive sins than it is to make someone walk. But that is not the question. The question is, which is easier, not to do, but which is easier to say? It is much easier to say your sins are forgiven. And the reason why it's easier to say that is because it is not verifiable. If, however, I say, "Get up and walk," it is immediately verifiable, and we will know immediately if this day is going to be incredible or strange or unique or remarkable. Let me give you this illustration. Which is easier to say? I stand here before you today and I say, "I have $100,000 in a Swiss bank account," and you would never be able to trace it, but you just need to take my word for it. "I have that money." Or to say, "I can do 75 push-ups." It's much easier to say, "I have the money in the Swiss bank account," because if I say, "I can do 75 push-ups," your response is going to be, "Well, then get down on the floor and prove it right now." You see, the fact of the matter is, it is easier to say, "I have that money." It's much harder to have that money, but it's very easy to say that I have it because it's actually unverifiable. But it's verifiable that I could do the push-ups or not. And by the way, I couldn't get close to 75 push-ups. But the point is, and this is what Jesus says, "I am going to do the one so that I can prove that I can do the other. So that you will know that I have authority, I, the Son of Man, to forgive sin on earth." Or to simplify it, "I am about to prove to you that I am God, because only God can forgive sin." the question. Which brings us to the final point, and that is the demonstration. He's lame, and then all of a sudden he isn't. He's healed right before their very eyes. It is instant. It is complete. It is verifiable. And that is strange. The proof is stranger than the roof. The man who could not walk through the front door earlier now walks out of the door carrying his mat. I mean, think about this. The mat was carrying him, and now he is the one carrying the bed. It's amazing. The crowd is filled with awe, with fear. It sees them, it says. They are filled with this. The critics are silenced. They don't have any kind of an argument. The four friends are rewarded that it actually worked. Think about them coming now down off of the roof without their friend, without the bed. They are walking down and their faith is rewarded. The roof is still leaking. It is still open. But here's what has happened. Jesus has proven himself to be God. Now you look at all of those things and you say, this was a really weird day. But put them all together and it is not as weird as what I am about to tell you. The strangest thing that happened that day was unseen. It was the miracle that took place in the heart of a guilty sinner. He was forgiven of his sins, all of his sins, by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And it is my hope today that strange things like that would happen every time we get together. And maybe we have become too complacent, and maybe we have become such Calvinists. And there's nobody who's more Calvinistic than me. But maybe we have become so hyper-Calvinistic to the point where we have become content for people not to get saved. Now, I realize that salvation is of the Lord, and unless the Lord sovereignly chooses to regenerate people, they are not going to be saved, and there is nothing that we can do to manipulate this, or there's nothing we can do to coerce people. But I wish we had the longing in our heart to see it happen. I wish we had the calluses on our knees to pray that it would happen. I wish we had the faith to be looking for it and looking toward it as though it would happen. Maybe something strange has happened today. Maybe you've seen your need for a Savior. Maybe you've seen your greatest need, which is your sin. And maybe today you see him as your Savior and your Lord. And now, right now, you really believe that he died for you, died in your place and paid for your sins and rose from the dead. Maybe today God has saved you. If he did, then this is going to be the strangest day of your life. This is going to be stranger than having to take a boat across a bridge. This is the day when you woke up, a day like any other day, and the day where you go home and your sins are forgiven. In fact, this will be the most unusual day of your life. Now, I don't want this to be just another day. I don't want this to be just another service. I don't want us to gather and just go through the same motions time after time. I want God to meet with us in a fresh way. I want God to impress upon us every time we gather together the forgiveness of sins. And maybe the Lord has forgiven your sins years ago, but I don't ever want us to come together and take that for granted or not think about it. I want every time the gospel is preached for us to have a fresh reminder, but not just a fresh reminder, but a fresh experience of worshiping God with all of our hearts due to the fact that our sins are forgiven and the power of the Son of Man to do that work in our lives. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. One final thought. How in the world will we know if this has been an extraordinary day? How in the world will we know if something extraordinary has happened. Well, in this particular case, it was very, very obvious. The proof was there as the man was walking out the door carrying his bed. I want to say to you today that if something extraordinary has happened in your life, there is proof that it has happened. And it's not going to be the proof of a flood of emotions, and it's not going to be the proof in a bucket of tears, but it's going to be the proof of a changed life. Allow me to read you an excerpt of a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And this, I think, will sum it up. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks about the change that occurs in people's lives and the change that must occur and the fact that we are not ordinary people. This is a sermon that he preached in 1926, and he himself at the time was only 26 or 27 years old. Listen, it's a lengthy quote, but I think you'll be rewarded if you pay attention. The people to whom St. Paul wrote were not exceptional people in any sense, in which we are not exceptional. To me, every Christian is an exceptional man. At least, if he is not an exceptional man, then he cannot possibly be a true Christian. For remember, a Christian is one who believes in the death of Christ and the resurrection. One who has been born again, is a new creation, has become a son of God, and therefore is a brother of Christ. Yes, every Christian is an exceptional person. And those who lived in the time of St. Paul were no more exceptional than we are who are followers of Christ at the present time. Christians throughout the years have always been the same and have been called from all classes, Jews and Gentiles, bondmen and free. Their antecedents do not count. Everything that has gone before does not matter. In Christ, they are all one and are all exceptional. Here we go. If you do not stand out, let me repeat, if you do not stand out in your street and in your neighborhood as an exceptional person, then I tell you seriously that you cannot possibly be a Christian. What do I mean in this? That the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you makes such a difference to you that you become so completely changed from your former self that all those around you cannot help noticing the difference. End quote. Strange things are what we need to see. Strange things are what your neighbors need to see. That we, because of the gospel, have become different, and we are different, and only the Son of Man can bring this about. Oh, I would love to see a strange display of the grace of God at work in our lives. Father in heaven, how good it has been for the last several minutes to be in your word and to study the mighty works of your Son. May, Lord, we not forget what was preached today, but, Lord, may we, more than that, not ever be the same as a result of this. May, Lord, we be different as a result of this. And so, Lord, we long to see you change us and to make us, Lord, more like Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name, Lord, bring about these changes in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation. I do pray this day, Lord, for those who are hurting physically or who have financial needs or who have marriages that are falling apart or people, Lord, who are struggling emotionally this day. I pray that you would have compassion upon them. But, Father, more than that, I pray that through your Son, who has authority on earth to forgive sins, that there would be, Lord, a change in their relationship with you. I pray, dear God, that you would save sinners this day. And, Lord, we whom you have already saved, I pray, Lord, that we would have a fresh glimpse of the power of the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.